We'll be looking today at Exodus chapter 16. I invite you to turn there. We'll be reading various parts from it. Once again, it's such an honor to be here and to stand before you and to share in the Word. Beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 16, the Israelites have been out of Egypt now for about 6 weeks. They saw those miracles of the 10 plagues, how God parted the Red Sea. Then when they got through the Red Sea, they arrived at a place called Marah. There was no water that was fit to drink. The water was bitter. And God, through Moses, performed a miracle and he made that water fresh. And then he led them to a place called Elim, gave them a time of respite. There were 12 springs there at that oasis and palm trees, and he allowed them to camp there for a good while. But now they, after spending time there, have moved on. Beginning in verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, I probably don't need to tell you, because you can tell by looking at me, that I love food. Food is near and dear to my heart. Don't mess with my food. I'm sort of like a bear. You know, I will lash out if someone... And I grew up in Western Kentucky, where we were Darwinian at the table. It really was survival of the fittest. And I enjoy my food. I remember, and I'm going to give you a disclaimer, nothing I'm about to tell you is exaggerated. It actually happened just the way I'm going to tell you. It's been now 20 years ago. I was in Lexington and sort of an associate pastor at the church, and I had the privilege of leading this couple to the Lord. And they were, to put it gently, they were very simple. He had been in an accident, and as she had, they sustained brain injuries, and they were very, very simple. And in the providence of God, they found each other and got married and had children. And when we led them to the Lord, we realized that it was sort of a holistic ministry, that we had to teach them some basic things about life. And so they were so grateful that they'd come to know Christ. And this couple invited Tanya and me to come to their house for dinner. Now, I will tell you, I was leery from the get-go. I was worried, but they just were persistent. They kept insisting, "Oh, we want to have dinner for you. Please come to the house and have dinner." And I can remember the street. I can remember the house. I remember going with Tanya, and we prayed before we left, "Lord, help us get through this." We did not know what we would find. And when we walked in the door, it was far worse than anything we have ever imagined. Now, I have been way up the Amazon. I have eaten with tribal people. I've eaten stuff that probably most of you would not eat. And I'm telling you, nothing I've ever had in the jungles of Brazil came close to what I saw that day in that house. When you walked in, you were immediately overwhelmed by the ammonia smell of urine-soaked carpets. They wanted to show us the house. We walked into the children's room, and as high as those children's little hands could reach was smeared with their feces. They took us down the hall, and I remember looking at their bed, and on the bed were the outlines of three bodies, where every night three bodies lay in that bed. His and hers and the dog's. And then we went into the kitchen. And there was, I'll call her Beth. She was standing over the chicken. She had taken a whole chicken and she had just chopped it four ways and rolled it in some dough of some kind and was frying it. And I remember watching the sweat from her head drip down on that chicken. Tanya looked over at the table, and we were trying to put the best face on things we possibly could. And she looked over at the table, and there was, she wasn't sure what it was. It looked like it was gravy. It was intended to be gravy for the chicken, and there was a great big purple spot right in the middle of it. And Tanya thought that that was some decoration she had done. She said, "What's that?" She says, "Oh, that's where Scotty spit his beets." And, man, we knew we were in for it. We sat down at the table, and she came over, and they had the little plastic tumblers on the table, and she came over, and she said, "What do you want to drink?" She was real rough speaking, and Tanya was sort of intimidated. She said, "Well, whatever you have." And she said, "I got orange." Tanya said, "I'll take orange." And she got a 2-liter of Fanta orange, and she began to pour it in all of her glasses. And when she did, a film of dried milk and hair rose to the top. And I remember watching in my glass the carbonation bubbles come to the top and not be able to escape. We began to eat that meal. And she was so proud of the meal she'd prepared for us. She'd go, "Eat up now, eat up, there's more. And Tanya was doing her best, man. She was struggling with it. I knew she was. And she was working on some mashed potatoes, and I saw her working with her mouth sort of funny. And I saw her take her napkin, and she spit into her napkin a grape out of the mashed potatoes. How it got there, I still don't know. And Beth kept saying to Tanya, "Ain't you going to drink your drink? Ain't you going to drink your drink?" And Tanya goes, "Well, I'm really not thirsty." And, "Drink your drink. I got more." And it was hot. It was a hot, hot August day. And she just stayed on Tanya. And Tanya was so intimidated by her. I mean, the woman was big and muscular. And she looked like she was getting madder at Tanya by the moment for Tanya not drinking that drink. And I came up with a plan. I said, "Hey, Beth, I'd like more chicken." And I had managed to get my chicken down. I wasn't sure it was all cooked, but I got it down. And she got up, and as she walked over to the stove to get more chicken, I reached over and I grabbed Tanya's drink and I quaffed it real quick and set it down. Now, frankly, I think this act deserves back rubs and foot massages every day for the rest of my life. Talking about loving her as Christ loved the church. That's true love. And I realized that if I didn't eat it, it wasn't going to get eaten. And I kept, every time they turned around, I grabbed something off Tanya's plate and I put it on mine and I would eat. And I got seconds. I tried to eat up so it didn't look like we weren't eating anything. And then came dessert. She had a 3-layer chocolate cake. But instead of icing, she had taken 2 jars of peanut butter and just spread it between every layer and right on top. And she took a big knife and she cut it in 4 pieces. And she took that big hunk and just put it right on your plate. On top of the gravy and the beets and everything. I've never forgotten what it was like to eat that meal. And I've never stopped praying that I'd never have to eat another one like it. You know, Napoleon said that an army marches on its stomach. Our food is important to us, and frankly, when deprived of it, you get cranky. You get touchy. When someone messes with your food, it's easy to lash out and to begin to blame others. And that's precisely what happened to the children of Israel. Here they have spent this time at Elim. God has refreshed their spirits. They've seen tremendous miracles in the faithfulness of God demonstrated toward them. But now, as they move on into the wilderness, they get to a place where they're out of food. And in that barren, rugged, dry wilderness, there's nothing growing. There's no food. There's no wildlife. There's no way they can eat. And they begin to complain against Moses and Aaron. Now, this isn't the purpose of the text, but I can't help but notice that the children of Israel there had an awful lot in common with Baptists that I see today. You allow people in a church to get a little bit disgruntled, a little bit upset. The things that they want done aren't being done. The things they expect, the kind of personal attention that they want, whatever kind of food they're looking for isn't delivered to them. And suddenly you notice that they begin to behave just like this. In fact, it's what I call learning how to spot the rot. There comes a rot among the people, and that's precisely what you see here. The first thing they do is they build a consensus of complaint. One guy goes over to the next, and out come those dreaded words, "It seems to me." It seems to me things aren't like they ought to be around here. It seems to me that we shouldn't be having to put up with what we're putting up with. It seems to me that there's a problem. And others sort of, almost by out of politeness at first, begin to, "Well, yeah, maybe." And, of course, he takes that as they're on his side, and he's just going around from one person to the next. And before long, he has built a consensus of complaint. Secondly, they build a bastion of blame, just like the children of Israel did here. Wasn't their fault. They began to blame Moses and Aaron. They had to find someone to blame. They couldn't blame themselves. And so it is today that whatever happens, we look for someone to blame. Who caused this? Who did this? Who's responsible for this? Did it ever occur to the children of Israel that they're in the desert? That this isn't a place where food is prevalent, is easily found? But they had to blame somebody. The third thing they do is they waste their times on whims and wishes. They begin to say, "Oh, if only we had died by the flesh pots in Egypt." Now, could they say a more ludicrous thing? I mean, if they really wish to die, all they have to do is just sit still. Just do nothing. They'll die. Why would it be preferable to them to die in Egypt with full bellies than to die right there in the wilderness? But you understand what they do. This wasting their time on whims and wishes leads them to praise the past. Because nostalgia is the ultimate escape from the present problems. They begin to think about the flesh pots, the leeks, the onions, the garlics of Egypt. And they forget about the whips and the taskmasters and the bricks and the slavery. You ever find yourself looking longingly at a past that really was in bondage? Into your mind comes just the thought of a distant sin. You remember the momentary pleasure that it brought. Maybe you glorify past sexual conquest because you feel deprived in your marriage. Perhaps you glorify your past sinful business practices because today money's tight. Maybe you glorify your past sin because you feel deprived of appreciation and fulfillment and excitement in your life today. It's not like it used to be, you say to yourself, when I did whatever. That's exactly what they do. They look back longingly at Egypt. The very bondage that they cried out to God to deliver them from now seems attractive to them. If only we could go back there. So God begins to teach them a lesson. They've learned how to pout when they do without, but God wants them to learn how to shout when they do without. In fact, I think He gives them here three steps that they have to follow in order to learn the discipline of deprivation. Did it ever occur to you that God is the one who is withholding something from you? That it is God who is depriving you of the thing you most want at this stage of your life. Read with me, beginning in verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. First thing God's telling them to do, as he tells us, is you've got to prepare for God's provision. See, God was about to provide for them, but he could not provide for them until they felt their need. Here's the question. Were they there by mistake? I mean, were they out of the will of God? Had they been misled by Moses? Had they been deceived by Satan? Why were they there? Of course, the answer is they were right where God told them to be. After all, he gave them a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. And when it moved, they were to move. When it left the camp, they were to break the camp and follow it. And so they had done that. They were exactly where God wanted them to be. And yet, precisely in the will of God, they found themselves in a moment of deprivation. You can experience detours and dead ends and dry holes and disappointments and deprivations and still be exactly in the will of God. You cannot interpret the will of God based on the stuff you get, the comfort that you have, the ease with which you serve Him. See, God was teaching them the discipline of deprivation. And God wants you to do without some things so you can learn more of Him. That's why I believe fasting is so important. God wants us to learn that in our hunger, as much as we crave and desire food, we're to crave and desire Him more. That the great need that we have is a relationship with Him. Not even physical food is a greater need to us than a relationship with Him. And God had been selective about what He allowed into their lives. They were where they were because God put them there. And what they could not know, what they could not see, was what God was actually protecting them from. Keep your finger here, but turn back over to Exodus chapter 13. And look at verse 17. And you have an insight here into the mind of God that Moses gives us. It says there, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Do you get that? God didn't lead them by the way of the land. Because God knew when they saw the warrior Philistines that these people who had been slaves for 400 years were not prepared for war. They were not ready for that. They would see those warriors and their hearts would melt for fear within them and they would turn back and go back to their bondage. And God led them instead through the Red Sea. God led them into the wilderness because He did not want them to face the Philistines. Now listen. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know exactly where you are. I've got a pretty good idea for most of you. But I know this. You can never know what it is God is protecting you from, even when He allows you into that moment of deprivation. You might be facing difficult times. But I guarantee you, it's not as bad as it could be. God sees some things that you could never see. He knows things that you can't possibly know. He sees the Philistines in your path that would cause your heart to melt with fear and cause you to give up and turn back. You just keep your eyes on Him. Even in the moment of deprivation, you have to trust that the Lord Jesus has led you to where you are, and He's done so for a reason. One of my favorite memories from my childhood would be sitting in my mom and dad's bedroom listening to my father shave. Now, most people don't make noise when they shave, but my dad always sang. And I hear old hymns, and I can hear the ones that my dad used to sing as he looked in that mirror and shaved. He always had cuts all over his neck because he would sing while he shaved. And one of the songs that he frequently sang while shaving was a hymn by Fanny Crosby called "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy who through life has been my guide? But the second verse goes, "All the way my Savior leads me cheers each winding path I tread. Gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see." Fanny Crosby had read this text and it had moved her to write that song, and it was as true when she wrote it as it was when Moses wrote it, and it is as true today that the winding path you tread may be what Jesus Christ has led you on. It might be filled with problems and trials and disappointments and deprivations, and yet it's where He has led you. So why does God let us hunger? Why does He deprive us of what we think we need? Well, years later, at the end of his life, when Moses summoned the people together to give them final instructions, it was sort of his parting sermon to them. In that address, he tucked in an encouragement for the future that was based on what they'd already been through. And he said in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, which your fathers did not know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." Moses told them the reason God let you hunger was so that He could feed you. And then he said something that Jesus quoted in the temptation. Dr. Moore read it earlier. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." Did you notice that with the manna came an instruction for its gathering and for its use? Even when God met their need, He did not give them more than they needed. And with the supply came limits. They couldn't gather up. They couldn't hoard it. They couldn't gather it on the Sabbath. And whenever they tried to hoard it, whatever they had left over would stink. It tells us in the latter part of our chapter. It was repugnant in their nostrils. It wasn't any good to eat. And yet, when on Friday they gathered twice as much so they wouldn't have to gather on Saturday, it would not stink. You see, whenever God meets your need, He usually, with that supply, still gives limits. He doesn't want us to live by bread, that is the thing He gives us alone, but He wants us to live by that bread coupled with His Word, with His instruction, with the limits He places on it. And when you learn that a moment of deprivation is a moment of opportunity to see God work, when you learn, when you've walked with Him long enough that you begin to get excited because you know God's going to supply you and give you what you need, then life becomes much simpler. When I was a student at Mid-America, I found it very difficult to get a job. I had a wife and two little boys. And finally, I got a job as the janitor at Kirby Woods Baptist Church. I was so grateful for that job. And one day I was cleaning the sanctuary. It was on a Monday. And they had an interim organist at the church, and she was in there practicing the organ. I'd never met her. I later learned her name was Betty Grice, and Betty Grice was playing the organ, and I was dusting the pews and getting gum wrappers out of the hymn racks. And she began to play some song that I knew, I think it was How Great Thou Art, and suddenly I just burst into song. I began singing along with her. And she heard me singing, and she played for a moment, and then finally she stopped, and she said, "You have a lovely voice." I said, well, thank you. I said, I used to be a minister of music. And she said, she looked at me cleaning the pews, and she said, what happened? Did you commit adultery or something? I said, no, nothing like that. I'm in seminary, and, you know, this is the job the Lord has provided, but I used to be on staff, you know, and looking forward to that again one day. And we talked. It was really the only conversation we had. And yet, several months later, the church there where I was janitor had problems. Their pastor left. They had financial difficulties, and they laid off a lot of the staff, including the two janitors, Tanya and Herschel York. And I was once again without a job. And one day my phone rang, and it was Betty Grice. And she said, "Herschel, I don't know if you remember me." I said, absolutely, I remember you. She said, "Well, every year, my husband and I like to help some seminary student. We'd like to send you a check. It's not much, but we'd like to send it to you, and I just need your address." And I said, "Would you like me to send a self-addressed stamped envelope?" She said, "No, that won't be necessary. Just your address will do." Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you are flat, busted, broke, and you've got, you know, two little boys to feed and a wife that you don't want to disappoint, $50 is a lot of money. $50 can buy a lot of red beans and rice. And you can live on red beans and rice. It's better than what we had at the other home I mentioned earlier. So we were hoping for at least $50. Because we could buy quite a bit of groceries with $50. 2 days later, when that check came in the mail, we were excited as we opened it, and I saw a 5 and a 0 and another 0. And they sent us $500. I thought to myself, I can't imagine that here's a woman who's met me one time in her life, and she felt led of the Lord to send us this money. We haven't even spoken, but that one time we haven't spoken for months and months, and it arrived at precisely the time we needed it. And that was the Lord Jesus cheering my winding path on that day. Recently, I got to preach at the Adrian Rogers Conference in September, and I asked someone there, I said, "Do you know Betty Grice?" And they said, "Yes, I know who she is." I said, "Could you get me her phone number?" And Tanya and I called her, and I said, I just want to tell you about my life. The investment that you made 20 years ago and how God has blessed. What a thrill it was to speak to her for the first time in 2 decades and to tell her that God used her in a great way. And I could tell you story after story after story of God's marvelous provision. When you understand that God is going to care for you, you can prepare for His provision. And secondly, you can put it in perspective. How big of a problem is it really that you face? Look at Moses and Aaron's response. The people are griping and grumbling against them. And what is it that they say? "Who are we that you should murmur against us?" Most of the time, we preachers feel like saying, "Who are you to complain against us?" But Moses and Aaron, their attitude was completely different because they realized that this was not an affront against them, but this was a charge against God. Anytime we grumble, we gripe, we groan, we complain, we think our circumstances somehow don't fit our own brilliance, we're ultimately complaining against God. In 1984, before I went to seminary, Tanya and I were the proud parents of one son. And we had planned, we made our plans, that we were going to delay having a second child. In fact, we were going to wait 6 years. I had read in a book that was the optimal time between children. So, okay, we're going to wait 6 years. And I will never forget when that day in 1984 when Tanya came home and she said, "I need to tell you something." I said, "What?" She said, "I'm pregnant." I said, how did that happen? She said, well, the usual way. I'm not ready for another baby. You know, this one's still young and in diapers, and we don't want two babies in diapers. Doesn't matter. One's on the way. It's coming. And man, I had a bad attitude. November of that year, I was preaching at a Bible conference in Detroit. We were in the hotel before going to the service that night, and suddenly Tanya began to bleed profusely. We called a friend there in Detroit and said, we need to get to an obstetrician immediately. And she hooked us up, and she came by and picked up Tanya. And Tanya said, I want you to stay here and pray while I go to the doctor with Sue. I will never forget being on my knees in that room and begging God to spare the life of my unborn son. He made me hungry for that little boy. He made me realize how deprived I was unless God met my need. You see, when you understand that it's God who supplies your need, then it takes so much pressure off of you. Because God's called me to be with just one thing, just one thing. When I stand before the Lord Jesus, He will definitely not say, well done, thou good and brilliant servant. He will not say, well done, thou good and educated servant. He won't say, well done, thou good and impressive servant. The only thing I need to hear from Him is that He says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all I have to be. Even in the moment of deprivation, even when I'm doing without, God will move you from aggravation to desperation, and from desperation to dependence, and from dependence to delight, so that then you can hit that third step, which is submit to satisfaction. That's what they do in verse 18. When they simply listen to what God says. God says, you just go out and gather it up. And when then they got back and they measured in this little thing called an omer. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Who gathered little had no lack. God gave each of them precisely what they needed. Now listen to me. Satisfaction is not something you can ever pursue. It is something to which you submit. You will not be satisfied based on what God gives you or based on what He does for you apart from Himself. And when you realize that you don't need anything other than Jesus, you can satisfy yourself in Him. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is the lover for your soul. He is all that you need. And sometimes God deprives you so that you learn the most difficult lesson of all, that Jesus really is enough. He's enough. And Christians who seek satisfaction are never satisfied. Christians who seek Jesus always are. If He's given you His Son, what else do you need? Father, my prayer is that I will realize every step of the path that You haven't forsaken me. You are proving me that Calvary is sufficient for me. May I submit to the satisfaction that I have in Jesus and never seek it elsewhere. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.